right, good afternoon, everyone. We've got an article, I don't know if that's the right word, collection of data.
Yeah, it's probably more accurate.
From Ligonier Ministries, is that right? Or where's...
Yeah, they Ligonier Sproles Ministry commissioned the survey, and I think Lifeway did the survey for them. But yeah, Ligonier is the one that kind of laid it out there to kind of get a blueprint of faith in America.
And Ligonier is R.C. Sproul out of Florida. He's a Presbyterian, uber-reformed Presbyterian.
Yeah.
Anything else we need to say about him? As far as who he is, maybe. Okay. Florida, Presbyterian, reformed, brilliant.
I can say I enjoy his writing more than I enjoy his preaching. That's mm-hmm. what I would say.
Right.
Just a personal preference thing, I guess.
And I think Reformed Theological Seminary is at his...
Is that him?
Yes.
I have the Reformation Study Bible, and I really enjoy that.
Yeah, that's right. That's another good document. Okay. So this article caught your attention for what reason, David?
Well, I think it's always interesting to get kind of this... because they interviewed or surveyed, I guess... people from all ends of the spectrum. So from your every week regular churchgoer to those that don't go to church at all. And I just thought it was very interesting, the reflection of values and beliefs about God, about Christ, about sin in the country. And I think I mentioned to you the other day, I think there's, you can read some of these stats and you can tell that the word's just not being taught in the churches because even Christians are answering these questions outside of Orthodox Christian beliefs. So, you expect these things to come from a non-believer, but it's a little more shocking and a little bit more troubling when it comes from inside the church.
1 in 5 Americans deny that Jesus is the God-man. 1 in 5, that's 20% of Americans deny that Jesus is the God-man. Is that a surprising number? Is that reasonable? Were you shocked at that?
No, I think that one's pretty expected. You know, I would, considering the number of even groups that would say they are Christian that would deny that in the way that we believe it.
I mean, if you don't believe in God, then there's no reason to think that Jesus is the God-man, right? Yeah. And I mean...
You can grab that whole Jesus is a great teacher idea really, really easily.
How is that possible for that to be, when 60% agree with the doctrine that says Jesus is fully God and has a divine nature?
Yeah.
How can you deny that Jesus is the God-man and still believe he's fully God and has a human nature and is fully man?
Right.
I don't understand. How can you believe he's fully God, fully man, and deny he's the God-man?
Yeah, I think it's a fundamental misunderstanding of the question. I think that's probably what it is.
That's a 40% variance.
Well, but isn't that the other 20%? It says that 6 in 10 agree that he's the doctrine, so that leaves 40% that don't. So isn't that 40% the 20% Am I missing something? Explain to me how I'm missing something.
Well, that's still only 80%, I suppose,
right? Right.
I'm just, we got 20 that aren't sure.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, that might
be. I'm saying 6 in 10 would agree with it.
Sure.
That leaves 40%.
Sure.
And out of that 40, 20 would say no, nothing.
Yeah. I guess so. But, okay.
Yeah. 1/3 of Americans think the Father is more divine than the Son. That doesn't surprise me.
No.
And the member of the Trinity that is least understood in the United States is the Holy Spirit. That doesn't surprise me either. 2/3 think the Holy Spirit is a force and not a person. Also, I think that I can understand where that's coming from. I think understanding how the Holy Spirit is a person is a very complex idea. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think everything about the Trinity is a very, very difficult concept to wrap your brain around.
I would say it's almost, just from a pragmatic standpoint, understanding how God the Father and the Holy Spirit, since we haven't seen them, is a person, because when we say person, we think of a person with a body.
Physical.
And
the
only one in the Trinity is Jesus, who had a body like that. And so, that's probably a difficult reason.
I know. I always struggle with. I mean, we're doing in my Bible class, Exodus 3, the voice out of the bush, John 8, I am. All right. So, is Jesus the voice out of the bush, or is it the Father? I mean, how should I understand that?
Well, it was such a bother to me that I wrote an entire paper on it, because I realized that I was getting really good. I'm talking about as a preparer of sermons. I was getting really good at finding Jesus in the Old Testament, to the point where I wondered if I was able to find the Father in the Old Testament. So I gave some thought to that for 6 or 8 weeks over the summer and wrote a paper on it, because I'm like, what's the formula for identifying the Father in the Old Testament? So, you know, so we need to be thinking about this stuff. Okay, we've done really good at Luke 24:44.
Finding him.
Finding Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, can we find the Father? Because if everything is the Son, and then you have to, you know, then that's where modalism comes in, and, you know, struggling, trying to put all the pieces together for people.
I mean, my gut reaction is that, you know, in spite of Jesus saying, I am, in John 8, I still think we have the voice of the Father in Exodus 3. But, I mean, I could be wrong. I mean, do you have a thought on that, Bill? How'd you fall down on that?
Well, one of my conclusions was that if the New Testament identifies one of the figures in the Old Testament, we should always go with the New Testament, because that's divine scripture as well. So I went with Jesus, you know, the Word, the Son of God. However we want to identify the second person of the Trinity in Exodus 3, I definitely identified those I am situations as the Son, you know, only because of what Jesus said.
And then, so how would you make that distinction? Where would you see the Father at? What's an example where you see the Father?
Well, one real help are the passages in the Old Testament where there's clearly more than one in the passage. For example, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord.
Sure.
Another one would be one that you helped me in Genesis 19, where the Lord is standing next to Abraham in the plain, and the Lord rained down fire out of heaven.
Yeah. Well, sure. How can you do that? Fire from the Lord.
Yeah, the Lord rained fire from the Lord out of heaven. And then there's a passage in Isaiah. Mm-hmm. So one of the real helps is...
What about the garden, Bill? Where would you go with the garden? Is that the Father that comes looking for Adam, or is it the Son?
Well, it's just off the bat, I would say it's the Father. You know, every now and then I reread what I've researched because I want to make sure that I'm, you know, that I'm as biblical as possible. But the easiest ones are the ones where we find, and there are times I'm afraid to say it, and I'm going to sound pretty quasi-orthodox here. I don't want to, but there are times when both the Father and the Son are called by the same name in the New Testament. I mean, there's clearly times, such as Psalm 110, where, okay, Jehovah, okay, that's clearly the Father, because he's speaking to the Lord. Okay, all right, so every time Jehovah is mentioned, it's the Father, and every time Elohim is mentioned, or rather, Adonai is mentioned, it's the Son. But then there's other passages where that's not the case, and Jehovah's applied to...
Sometimes it's Yahweh Adonai, and sometimes it's Yahweh Elohim, you know?
Yeah. And so I don't think it's always very clear. And then, but Jesus helps us considerably in some of his discourses, like the Sermon on the Mount, where he quotes Old Testament scripture and applies it to a new term we're not used to: Heavenly Father. You know, until we get to Matthew, there's not much of that at all. Mm-hmm. Heavenly Father.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's very helpful, because he'll revert back to Deuteronomy and Isaiah and all that, all through, for example, the Sermon on the Mount. And he'll apply certain things in the Old Testament to the Heavenly Father. And so we can read back into the Old Testament then the Heavenly Father.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm not sure that the triunity of God is something that is spelled out exactly until the baptism of Jesus. I'm just not sure that it can be as pronounced as it is up until the baptism of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Let's see. 2/3 of Americans agree God continues to answer specific prayers. 6 in 10 Americans talk about the doctrine. We just mentioned that. Jesus is fully God and divine nature. 90% of Americans agree Jesus is the first creature created by God.
That might be your 1 in 5 up there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. More than 2/3 of adult Americans agree biblical accounts of physical body resurrection are completely accurate. Now think about that right there. That's a startling number right there. I would not expect it to be that high.
That's really something.
Biblical accounts of the physical, that is the bodily resurrection of Jesus, are completely accurate. This event actually occurred. So how do we understand the disconnect between the life that they're living and the faith in the resurrection? 68% is a lot. That's a lot of people that would say, I believe that Jesus rose from the grave. I mean, that would affirm life after, that would affirm his deity, that would affirm everything of who he is.
Well, you would think so, but I think what you get is you get the story, but you don't get the implications. I mean, I don't think they're getting the connections. They're not getting the the gospel connections of what this means. You know, hey, it's an amazing story. This miracle worker rose from the dead. Okay, I can buy that. But are you giving the implications of, all right, he rose from the dead, so look what all follows because of that.
But can you imagine looking out at a crowd at a student union at, for example, I'm used to when I was coming up as a teenager, the student union at UW-Madison, standing up at the student union, looking out at a crowd and saying, 7 out of 10 of you believe that Jesus rose from the dead. So let's start there. The other three of you, just don't even pay attention to what I'm going to say. I'm going to talk to those of you who truly believe that. That's quite a starting point, because you can start immediately with the implications.
Right.
With a 70%.
Yeah,
you're just ignoring the 3 and 10.
Yeah, that's fine.
You're just saying, I'm going to preach to the percentage that have already agreed intellectually that this is a reality. So now, what are the implications of this?
I mean, you talk about instant credibility, holding up a statistic, a firm that conducts the survey, and saying, according to this, 7 out of 10 of you. I mean, that's phenomenal. That's a great start point. You stand up in street preaching, marketplace preaching, military chapel, you name it. You can really gain some mileage with that right there.
All right, so then if we have that number, why do we have the majority of Sunday morning messages delivered or preached to for salvation of lost souls? Because I remember in this church, I mean, holy cow, I was here for 14 years. And I was ready to hear something more on Sunday morning than another salvation message. I mean, it was just like, my goodness, you know, how can, I'm here. I we're saved. I'm looking all around. We're all saved. I mean, yeah, there might be a handful of people, but a lot of these people profess faith in another. Because based on that, Bill, let me just take you where you're already at and move you forward, right? I mean, but yet, wouldn't we say that if we surveyed the 1,000-plus churches, the 400 Baptist churches in Fayetteville, that a good many of the messages on Sunday morning would be almost exclusively designed for the unsaved person who hasn't agreed that Christ rose from the grave?
For the minority that's in the building at the time. Because it, no matter what church you're in, it's the minority.
Right, because this 70% is not the church.
Not necessarily. Yeah.
This is collective entity America.
Yeah.
So we could assume that in the church, because you said a student union at a university, right?
Sure.
In a church, wouldn't the percentage just be like astronomical?
98%, 99%, wouldn't you think?
Right. I mean, don't you even think that lost people that are sitting in the pew would affirm, and if you surveyed them on Sunday morning, that...
Or at least entertaining the fact, you know, or leaning towards it, yeah.
But yet we preach as though the majority of people have not subscribed to that. And that's why we give them another salvation message Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And to me, we lose the biggest discipleship opportunity we have of the week.
Yeah, and you've talked on it before. People just miss the purpose of the church. Mm-hmm. You know, the purpose of the church is for the body of Christ, you know. And so we just totally miss that. And many times with good intentions, we miss that. But I think we miss the purpose. And I think that's how you get people like this that say, yeah, I believe that, but they have no faith in.
Well, it's interesting that you mentioned the body of Christ, because I was talking to church members who were in a ladies' Bible study, and they'd been in a ladies' Bible study for 8 weeks, and said to me, I still don't know the names of the ladies in the ladies' Bible study. Now, if the purpose of the church is for the church, right, then if I come here and all I do is grow theologically, I become the one, David, that answers the questions right. I become the one that always gives the right answer. But I don't know the person to my left or my right, Bill. I don't know their name. I don't know how many children they have. I don't know what their husband does. I don't know what their current struggle is. I don't have any clue how to minister to them. Then really the church is missing this giant component of why it exists. Yeah, we're creating mini theologians. But those theologians are no more equipped to minister to others in the body of Christ than okay, you got all this great intellectual knowledge, but how do I minister to you if I don't even know who your name is?
Right. Yeah.
So I think there's this really important balance.
Yeah.
Your Bible study every Wednesday, Joey, there's got to be a mechanism whereby you're ensuring that a facilitation of being transparent occurs, and names are communicated. And again, if I show up week after week and nobody knows who I am and I don't know who anybody is, I don't know that that's as effective as what it's designed to be. And that's really kind of a sidebar, but I guess we're reaching to a larger audience. We're hoping that others that are listening to this podcast are also thinking about what they should be doing as leaders of Bible studies and things like that.
I think maybe, I don't know if this is the reason, but one of the side effects, you might want to say, of this thing that we've got going on in Christianity, whereas whenever we gather together, we give the same simple presentation, and I'm putting that in quotes because we know the gospel is very deep, but the same simple presentation of the gospel is almost a fear like, well, if I really go deep, then what I find, the deeper I go, and what I find personally, every year that I live, and I get to this conclusion, I either believe this stuff or I don't. And the more the deeper I go, the scarier it gets. Because I see how, okay, there's only, I either believe it or I don't, and I'm lost. So when you consider the fact that, you know, people are sitting out in the pews and they're thinking about the lost, and we have a heart for the lost, I mean, you've got two ways to go. Okay, think about the lost. They're really dangling over a real hell. And what that motivates you to do is every person you would see, if you truly believe that, you would talk to them about this real hell. Or go through some sort of activity that gives me kind of a little salve on my conscience about this, that I can feel like, yeah, I've done something this week to really help those lost people that are going to hell, without really getting to the point is, no, look, we got to have this conversation. I really believe there was a Jesus. And I really believe that if you don't believe in him, you're going to hell. And I don't want you to go to hell. We're not at that level in America. We're at a surface level, somehow working through guilt channels, and I think it's partly because we haven't wrestled with the idea of true salvation and who saves. And so the idea is, well, I got to do my part this week to get some people saved or whatever. So we miss that opportunity to disciple on a deeper level because we're so concerned with this shallow thing of having some sort of religious feedback, a nice warm and fuzzy. When we get to church, like, well, we've really helped the kingdom this week. You know, it's hard to kind of put it in words, but it's like, it's almost a culture. It's almost like a culture, like when we get together, Baptist culture, at least the one I grew up in. And you know, you may have done this, you may have gone to a different church, and they have a different culture, and you walk in the door, and it's not so evangelical. It's more like they're going to study the Bible and get deeper, and it's just weird. You know, it's just, whoa, wait a minute. You know, what's going on here? Don't they care about the laws?
Yeah.
All right, David, you said goodness and sin really jumped out at you.
Yeah, these next few I think is really a reflection. Number one, it says only 16% agree with the doctrine that says people do not have the ability to turn to God on their own initiative. So...
And that's really a reflection of why Reformed churches are absolutely the extreme minority in America, right? I mean, because somehow in the back of everyone's mind, I think we want to believe that, you know, I'm the one that makes the decision.
Yeah, because it goes on to say in that section, 67% agree everyone sins at least a little, but most people are by nature good. And 4 in 10 agree God loves me because of the good I do or have done. So that's you just see a desire. Yeah, it's a desire to possess our own salvation.
Sure.
Yeah.
I mean, it's the Catholic Church. It's Arminian Baptist. It's everybody. It's Pentecostals who are keeping themselves saved by their holy living. I mean, it is a
and anything that's influenced by any of the New Age ideas, because that whole thing is, you know, or even a transcendentalism or a romanticism. We're basically good. You know, that's what we want to get back to. Not the fact that we have a sin nature, but that we're all pretty good people.
Isn't it even, could I argue, maybe not, I could easily be corrected right now, feel free to do so, but isn't it kind of Darwinian? I mean, things are getting better, we evolve in a better kind of a perspective, the worst falls away, I mean...
Yeah, I think that probably has an impact.
I mean, the very model is that the fit survive, and aren't the fit good? I mean, isn't there some connection? I know we can blow holes into Darwinianism, right. Mm-hmm. But I don't think that most people think about the implications of a true Darwinian philosophy. I just think on the surface level, I mean, these people are affirming the idea that if we just get the right elected officials, if we just take care of the environment, if we just love our neighbor, everything will turn good.
Yeah, you see it with everything. You know, if America would stop doing these injustices, if we would stop having nuclear weapons, everybody else would stop too. I mean, it's such a denial of sinful man. And if you want to assume that everybody's good, I think you're going to be pretty sorely disappointed very quickly.
So how do we have this? How do we have 60% of 67%? Because I can compare that number to the 6 out of 10 that believe that Jesus is fully God. Mm-hmm. The 69% that the Holy Spirit indwells every true Christian. The 70% that agrees in the resurrection, and 67% everyone sins at least a little bit. Most people are by nature good. Because that's the majority. I mean, yeah. I just identified four things, three of which are orthodox, and one of which is utterly, completely. Inorthodox.
It sounds like we have a huge Catholic influence on our Mormonism. There's a huge Catholic influence.
And I think this part of the scary thing about this is the fact that you can see the humanistic influence in education. And what is so mindful to me is all of these thoughts and these processes are very well developed in public education. So much so that the public education model, the methods that they teach in, would lean towards the blank slate. Everyone's kind of basically good. There's no sin nature, and so all the processes that we go through are try to support that, try to undergird that. But the problem is we've got generations now of children who have grown up under those models, who now have adopted those philosophies. And we've added even more with the, taking care of the environment, religion, and all of those things. And so now it's almost like you move from teacher to teacher in school, and they kind of say the same thing, but they're also confusing because they don't all say the same thing. Mm-hmm. There's no consistency of pattern of belief because everybody's just kind of making it up.
Yeah, everybody can have their own truth.
Yeah, and so it's not surprising that, you know, you ask people about Christianity and they're so confused.
Yeah, and then you look at the next section, and I think it reflects that from, we kind of jump through. It says, Orthodox Christians believe in the exclusivity of belief in Christ alone for salvation. While the majority of Americans believe that salvation is in Christ alone, many also nod to other sources of salvation or believe people can contribute to salvation through their own effort. Less than half of Americans agree with Orthodox doctrines related to the Bible. More than 4 in 10 agree the Bible is accurate in the written word of God. A similar number believe the Bible is not literally and is not true literally and is open to each person's own interpretation. What the Bible has to say on ethical issues is blatantly rejected by 42% of those surveyed. As with the views of God, Americans, whether evangelical or not, want salvation in the Bible on their own terms. These questions also reveal a deeply confused public and church population. The survey reveals that 61% affirm that God has authority over creation. So you see what they pick out. Okay, I got God authority over creation, fine. God answers prayers, fine. Jesus rose from the dead, fine. You tell me my homosexuality is a sin, nope. Mm-hmm. I can't do that, nope. I'm not gonna ignore that. And so it's up to my own interpretation. So I'm gonna pick and choose the stuff that I like. I like the idea of a resurrected Savior. I don't like the idea of a Savior who holds me accountable to my sin.
Right, because it's personally beneficial.
Yeah.
I mean, everything that I believe is good. It has to be personally beneficial to what I think I want or need.
Okay, and so the train should be, all right, 7 out of 10 of you believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the record is true that he commissioned his apostles to start a church, or I should say, fortify a church that he himself started, and to instruct them in things pertaining to righteousness and godliness and holiness, all things that pertain to those things, and that the Great Commission that he gave after he arose from the dead, all this took place after he arose from the dead, which you say he did, and he has commissioned apostles that you say he commissioned after he rose from the dead. You know, where does the biblical record become unsubstantiated if 7 out of 10 agree to the resurrection, but don't agree to the fact that after his resurrection he commissioned apostles, gave them a great commission to teach them all things whatsoever he commanded them, and they commanded him for 23 additional books in the New Testament, or 23 additional books in the New Testament, but you can't trust them for things pertaining to ethics. Yeah. That is an absolute hypocrisy that is self-serving. And you peel the onion back, it is antinomianism at best. They don't want anyone telling them what to do.
Yeah, I mean, look at the stats. 53% agree with salvation found through Christ alone. But 45% say that there are many ways to get to heaven. And 3 in 10 say that people will have a second chance to follow God after they die. I mean, it's just crazy, the statistics there. 53% for Christ alone, 45% many ways, 30% you get a second chance after you die.
I think the survey's too long. Mm-hmm. If they're having this much data, I don't care how good the questions are, it's too long, and people are going to start a pencil whipping it and scan the Scantron routine where they just do the Christmas tree all the way down, you know. And so I think there's too many questions on the survey for probably it to be true. Profitable. People don't have an attention span.
I think you're right, Bill. I think people are very inconsistent. I mean, I don't think that they expect themselves to be consistent in their own behaviors. I give you an example. In the African-American community, the president is still receiving tremendous approval ratings. And yet, every statistical measurement for the African-American community in the last 6 years is worse. The poverty level, 3% higher. The average wage, higher. The percentage of people that don't own a home in the African-American, as opposed to when Bush left office, lower. Every measurable, quantifiable, just name a number.
After 6 years.
After 6 years. Number of African-Americans completing a high school diploma, entering college and completing college, percentage employed, their wage, their annual wage, the number owning a home, just whatever, all those numbers, that every one of them is less in the last 6 years, but he's the best president we've ever had. You see, so we don't have to be consistent when we're answering these questions, Bill.
Right.
We don't have to think, wait a minute, I just said this, and now I'm saying this. So I can say, do I believe that Jesus is the only way to the Father? Yes. Do I think there are other ways to the Father? Yes. Wait a minute. You can't. No, I just answered that. I don't believe that they understand. I don't think there's anyone forcing them at that high school level to go, you can't do that.
Yeah, you've just contradicted yourself.
Right. I don't think that there are teachers out there, because of the postmodern influence of education, that are demanding that they be consistent in their worldview.
Right.
Yeah, because we've disconnected belief from behavior so much so, and I'm sure that it frustrates the true environmentalists, because they'll say, they'll go to every high school student, is the environment you need in saving? Yeah, we need to save the environment. And so they get out and get in their big SUV and drive home. You know, Americans say they care about the environment, but they don't. Because their behavior isn't modified. If they truly, they'd get on a bike, and they'd ride home on their bike.
I mean, think about what we've got going on now. Is if the fact my biological gender is no longer absolute truth,
right? Yeah.
Which is where we are now. Right. Then what's the word of God?
Yeah, right. Yeah. You know? Well, you can see that in the mirror. And I mean, come on now.
And that's really where I mean, really, it's gotten to that mirror, point. Dude. Yeah.
We had to go to the mirror.
Yeah.
Really?
I don't even need a mirror.
Shoot.
I was thinking from the waist up.
Yeah, me too. Okay. Me too. Okay. So was he.
But my
2-year-old's already figured it out. So, I mean, you know.
David, I mean, we said weeks ago that Facebook has 53 categories for gender now.
Something like that.
Some insanity. Yeah. I mean, you're allowed to say gender confused.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, we've created an other category. So why in the world, if I can be other and gender confused? I can just answer these questions any way I want.
So our school can have, I can take that survey, and I can go to one kid and go, is this the only way? Yes, you're right. Is this the only way? Nope, I think there's many ways. You're right. Let me get the next person. And, you know, everybody's right. We all get a sticker, we all get a gold star, and we're all right, and we've all contradicted each other with all our act. You know, it's that coexist bumper sticker you see all over the place. You know, and there's a new guy that's come out with a thing that says contradict, because they all contradict each other.
Yes.
You know, this one wants to kill that one, and this one doesn't believe that one, and this one, you know. So there's no such thing as this whole relative truth thing.
And I think, Bill, you're talking about the line of reasoning that you need to take with that group of students that's sitting at a town hall or wherever you're speaking, and you really need to bring them to this. Think about the way you're thinking. We want to promote critical thinking in college and think. You're not doing it. You're failing at it. You need to look them in the eye, that 20, 23, 24, 25-year-old, and say, think about what you're saying, and you honestly tell me that you're critically thinking, because that is just all over the map.
Yeah.
I mean, like I heard Robbie Zacharias maybe 25 years ago on a message say, sort of seems like the only one belief system kind of rises to the top.
Yeah.
Well, look at the stats here, because there's definite overlap in these stats. 48% say the Bible alone is the written word of God. 43 say the Bible is 100% accurate in all that it teaches. 41 says the Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but it's not literally true. And 45% agree the Bible was written for each person to interpret as they choose. Okay? So unless we have 170% of people here, there's overlap in all those questions.
Yeah.
You know, so somebody's answering those questions in the affirmative, just like we've just talked about,
yep.
on the same survey.
Yep.
Yeah, without any... And the reality is, this is not easy. And what I mean by that is, when you're taking tests like this or surveys like this, I know Bill has taken a test like this. I took one several years ago to try to get into a special unit out on Fort Bragg. And they're asking you the same question in multiple different ways. And you're trying to remember, all right, how did I answer that the first time? How did I answer that? Because you know they're evaluating you on whether you're consistently answering the same thing. And they're asking at you from different ways. And they begin to ask you bizarre questions. And you're racking your brain. This becomes intellectually challenging to try. Now, how many times have they asked me that? Which ways have they asked me that? Am I being consistent? Because you're wanting... Well, that was me wanting to be consistent. How many of these respondents didn't care whether they were consistent?
Yeah.
So the data becomes measurably objective, possibly has some value.
Yeah.
It shows us the inconsistencies of people.
Well, I think what you can say is maybe 50% of Americans believe the Bible is the Word of God. I mean, you can come down to some sort of broad generalization. Maybe that number is not exactly accurate, but if you just look at all these statistics, a lot of people in the United States, maybe a majority of people, don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God.
Yeah, because I think it's funny that 48 say that the Bible alone is the written Word of God, but only 43 believe it's 100% accurate in all that it teaches.
Right.
Well, then,
right.
So does Word of God not mean the same thing to you as it means to me? You know, I mean,
right.
They obviously...
It can be the Word of God, it just doesn't have to be accurate,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah, I mean, that makes sense, right? I don't know that we need to do the heaven and hell part, but you know, we probably agree. But the beliefs about the church I thought was really interesting. That's one of our last sections here. But less than half of Americans see the church as a necessity.
Oh, I see that.
Yeah.
I would say half the body of Christ doesn't see the church as a necessity.
Yeah, one of the most overwhelming responses of the entire survey was the 68% who disagree strongly that the local church has authority to declare whether they are a Christian or not. Less than 1 in 10 agreed. 57% of Americans speak of the value of church history. 70% have no place for church history in their personal discipleship. 52% of Americans agree worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. 56% agree my pastor's sermons are not authoritative over my life. And 57% disagree with the sentiment there's little value in studying or reciting creeds and catechisms. So I guess that's the Presbyterianism coming through. But over half, I can stay home alone. I can just kind of have a little huddle with my family, and that's just as good as going to church.
Yeah, and that, to me, is a clear failure of the church. It's just an absolute failure of the church to establish what church is. And we don't even agree on what church is. I mean, the church doesn't even agree on what church is.
Yeah.
I mean, as far as what should happen at those locations... Should there be a sermon? Should there be a devotion? Should it be authoritative? Should it be exegetical? Should we watch a movie together? Should a husband-wife team sit on benches and talk to each other and have a discussion? You know, I mean, there's no agreement whatsoever. And so it gives me the ability just to go to the mall.
Yeah.
And I don't like that store, I go to the next store. I don't like that one, I go to the next store. And because there's no agreement from store to store, what's right? And every man determines what's right in their own eyes.
Mm-hmm.
You can't assume anything today. Even within Baptists, even within denominations, there's such a huge variance.
I find that 56% agree that my pastor's sermons are not authoritative over my life. We were talking about before we pulled the mic on about recommending other churches. Well, when the pastor himself, at whatever church you're in, if he's not preaching from the Word of God, he's picking whatever... I mean, if he's telling you about his week, of course it's not going to be authoritative. Maybe if there were more churches that were actually having their Bibles cracked open, sticking to a passage, and like, hey, let's hear from the Word of God instead of this is what I think you need for your life, then that number might be a little different.
Yeah.
Yeah, but I will tell you exactly what happens, and I'll just be transparent with everybody in this room. When you know that there are preachers in the city that are not preaching from the Bible, and their ministries are growing, and you're committed to the Word of God, and your ministry is struggling to hold to the same number it's been at, you're going, what's the point? I know what the point is. I can preach to myself. The point is I'm not preaching, but I'm preaching for one. I'm preaching to be faithful to the text. I got that. But from a strictly pragmatic perspective, when you're absolutely committed to preaching from the text, and people are leaving the church without, just not even bat an eye, and you know they're going to churches where they're not preaching from the Word of God with the same level of commitment, you're like, what's the point?
People don't want an authority over their life, so they're not going to look at it as authoritative. Two, preachers aren't preaching with authority, so they're getting, you know, weak-kneed, mamby-pamby kind of stuff, and so they don't even think that it's authoritative. It's take it or leave it kind of stuff. Pastors aren't building long-term relationships. When you consider the number of pastors who leave after 4 or 5 years from a senior pastor position, that you're not even building credibility with the people. So there's a number of reasons why this is the case.
There's a sin problem going on as well, because I think our natural reaction, anytime somebody says, you need to do this, your gut always says, no, I don't.
Make me.
Yeah, especially as a guy. I mean, that's our gut. It doesn't matter what, it could be the best advice in the world. And the first thought that goes through your mind is, then you think, well, I'm not going to do that. You know, God, come up in my own mind and make sure I justify it, but you're not going to tell me what to do. So, you know, I think that's not why people go to church.
And
I don't think they want
to
be
predisposed to that as
Americans.
Yeah,
I think so.
Especially compared to some other country where they don't have a choice in government. You know, I mean, our mentality in America is nobody is my boss.
Yeah, pick myself up by my own bootstraps and I make my destiny. Yeah.
Yeah, what's interesting is all the apostles write with the greatest authority. I mean, Paul absolutely expects you to do exactly what he tells you to do.
Yeah.
He says, read this epistle. When you gather, I want this read. You know, you're not even there. Don't tell me what. No. He told us to read it, and we're going to read it. Go here and establish elders in every city and set things in order. You know, I mean, he writes with an expectation that you're going to do exactly what he says.
He says, do what I do. Is it Philippians chapter 3? It says it a couple different times, different ways. But basically, do what I do. If I'm doing it, you do it.
Imitators of me.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right. He tells the church at Corinth, I'm not even there, and I can already judge on the matter, and this is what you need to do. I mean, I'm not even there. And I know this is the situation, and you need to go ahead and do this. And he's talking about church discipline. And let's face it, how many churches in America conduct church discipline? Is it fair to say less than 1%?
Yeah, I think that's fair.
I wonder,
yeah. I think that's fair.
Well, I've been in 3 churches in my life pretty consistently where we were involved heavily. 2 out of the 3 have done church discipline, but those are pretty rare.
And usually, though... Church discipline, because I grew up in a church that practiced it one time that I remember. And it was reserved for the deacon that ran off with a woman. You know, and that's why it's kind of a joke, even with churches that do exercise it, because it's reserved for the real serious stuff. I mean, you can no-show a church for 4 months. That's unfortunate. But if you fornicate, that's punishable by excommunication. You know, wait a minute, you forsook the Lord's Day for 16 or 17 weeks, and no one has called your number on it, because that's not a punishable offense in our book. You know, we've decided that there are certain sins that are worth it. I mean, I thought the issue was tarnishing the testimony of Christ that is supposed to be upheld and mirrored by the body of Christ. And so even when, unfortunately, that's not the common view. And so even when you find churches that do carry out church discipline, it is reserved for the real important things.
I remember as a 13-year-old, went to a conference at Cedarville University. For the first time in my life, I heard of the concept of church discipline. From a professor there, it was given like a breakout session. And I thought back, I don't remember ever seeing this in a church in my entire life. And I've been going to church since I was a baby. And I don't know if I just wasn't paying attention, but... Well, that was the most foreign, unique concept to me when I was about 12 or 13 that I've ever heard.
Well, when I explained to someone that I love very much that we exercise church discipline at Berean, that person said, well, I would never put anyone out of my church. And then he went on to quote the Apostle Lee Robertson, who said, you never want to get anyone off of your membership roll because they always need a place to call their church home. And if they think of you, when they're ready to get right with God, they'll come back. So it's actually almost sinful to dismiss someone from your church in some folks' perspective. That's an interesting insight,
and I was certainly linked with a lot of those churches that would fall in that same...
Well, that's category. How you can have 33,000 members and 5,000 in attendance.
Oh, yeah, it was a big joke. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, that's how you. By the way, that's how you can have 4,000 saved and 200 baptized. Same thing.
Yeah,
and which goes once again back to the, you know, what warm and fuzzy have I got for myself this week about all this stuff I'm doing in the name of Jesus?
Yeah, and speaking of authority, the last section. I listen to the more disconnect. So 70% of Americans. Let me rephrase this one because I think it'll sound better this way. But 77% Americans agree that God is concerned with my day-to-day decisions. 61% say that God has authority over people because He created them. But 49% agree that the Bible has authority to tell us what we do. So 61% God has authority, but only 49% say the Bible has authority. And then 48% agree that sex outside of marriage is a sin. So 52% say that sex outside of marriage is not a sin, and yet 70% agree that God is concerned with my day-to-day decisions.
Yeah, we definitely need to unpack those numbers. They're a little bit. We have a 7 and 10, David, that say God is concerned about what I do today.
Yeah.
That God personally has a concern, right?
Yeah.
That's 7. Only 3 out of 10. I mean, that's an amazing number right there. So the sermon has no authority. The church has no authority. The Word of God has no authority. But God does.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And
where'd you get your idea of God from?
Right. And that's how. But we talked about this before we turned the mic on. That's how I can say it's God's will. Right. In spite of the fact that there's nothing from the Word of God that indicates that, I just have this feeling it's God's will. I mean,
I've made God my own.
Right. You have people that think God wants me to divorce.
Yeah.
But isn't this the culture that tattoos only God can judge me on their forearms?
Sure.
I mean, you know, it would be ludicrous for a person to act ungodly and not give God the credit for it. Homosexual has to say they're created that way.
Right.
Otherwise, Darwinism eats their lunch.
Right.
Okay, so you have, if you're sinful, you have to at least give God some of the credit for it. You have to say, God wants me happy, so I'm supposed to fornicate with this person. 52% of America would say that.
Mm-hmm.
Because God has authority in my life, and God is God of love, and because God wants me happy, then God wants me to be with this person in this situation. Maybe not every situation, maybe not everybody, but I have a special situation to the point where 70% of America... You know, I would say that that's alarming to think that 49% think the Bible's authority to tell them what to do. I would say that's alarming. But what's really alarming to me is people who say that 61% God has authority over people, but not over how I conduct myself in the bedroom. That's just very strange. Very strange.
Well, this goes back to what Al Mohler said. We're not really dealing with categories anymore. Mm-hmm. I mean, how do you put this in a religious? You can. I mean, every different person that you're talking with, you almost have to go back to the very beginning of the story. You cannot assume anything with any one person. And what I think the church is still doing on a broad scale is assuming way too much with the kids in Sunday school. I mean, when you have kids telling you that in both of our Bible classes, what is Sodom and Gomorrah? And they don't have any clue what Sodom and Gomorrah is.
That's right.
Or $17 trillion is the debt. Who's going to pay the national debt? And they're telling you the president is. We're dealing with basic stuff that we've got to get back to.
Yeah, and Mohler was talking, and I think when he was talking in his speech, he said he was at a secular university, you know, he was doing a talk at, you know, a debate sort of thing at a secular university, and he said, so I'm talking about things, and I realize that I'm using words that they can't understand. And he said, the word I was using was sin.
Yeah.
He said, they had no clue what I was talking about. Right. They had no theological understanding of what sin was. So I had to back the train all the way up and try to unpack sin, you know? If they don't know what sin is, how do they know what any of this stuff is?
Yeah, and I think that Joey is absolutely right, is we are constantly making assumptions that we should not be making. On a regular and consistent basis, we're assuming this and assuming that. You know, I was shocked when 34 students in my class, not one of them understood what a sodomite was. Not one. I was absolutely, no one said, well, that's a fag, that's a homosexual, that's a gay. And none. I mean, I was just blown away by that. And so we make assumptions. We step in and we assume, and we read a text that they understand a word, they understand a phrase, they understand a description, and then we move right along. And that's how I think that's one of the things that contributes to these inconsistencies is preachers don't teach.
Clearly. There's just such the numbers just don't match up. You know, they know the talking points. That's the Word of God. Christ is my Savior. You know, I have the Holy Spirit. They know that, but they don't know any implications from it. They don't know how to explain it. They don't really know, you know, I remember you've said many times, you know, ask somebody just to articulate the gospel to you and just be shocked and amazed at how poorly they do it.
And I would say more specifically, we don't teach who God is and His holy nature and who man is in their sinful depravity.
Sure.
That, I mean, that's the real critical part. It underpins everything.
In the four-block presentation that I have for the gospel that I created and we use in this church a little bit, some at least I do in my classes, block blue, the blue block, the first one is God. Who's God?
It's gotta be.
It has to be. Man, we're not even going to go. We're not even ready. And then the red block is sin. And you're all over. We got to talk about the fall. We got to talk about laws. We got to talk about rules. We got to talk about wages of sin. I mean, we got to hammer this home. But we just skip over that. We just go right to, let me tell you what Christ did for you. Christ loved you so much, He died on the cross for you. Wonderful.
Yep, pray this prayer, we're done.
And we're done.
And the thing is, the honest humanist would say, well, we've evolved past all that. But the problem is, there's a huge gap between the humanist who believes we've evolved past all that, and the Christian who believes absolutely what God's Word says, and all these people in between that are so confused because they're, you know, from this side they're hearing this, and from this side they're hearing this, and they haven't personally really thought through, well, if I believe this, I can't believe this.
And I dare say they're getting better teaching from the other side, because they're the ones running the schools, and they're the ones right. running the universities, yeah. And so they've commandeered the teaching, and we've handed that over. Well, like I said, we have preachers not teaching.
It's scary to drive around Fayetteville, just in Fayetteville, and see all the school buses on the road and think of all those kids who are being indoctrinated.
Yes.
And that one day they... And I drive by frequently with the school buses on the way to school, and it just scares me. Mm-hmm. Those kids are going to be making decisions, and my children are going to be helpless.
And what they
get, they're going to be such a small minority.
They get an education, and then when you get to college, you get the practicum. Because that is the years of sin. And the whole idea is, well, you go to college to have fun and, you know, all that.
Sow your wild oats.
Yeah, sow your wild oats. And all that is the education they got K through 12 in real life acted out.
Someone emailed me, Carl did, from overseas to Great Britain, and Carl sent me an article in which £2 million, it's pounds in Great Britain, right, mm-hmm. are being spent to get teachers to say gay more in the classroom. Mm-hmm. To so that the words lesbian and gay and transgender and that those words are used. So present the ones that have come out of the closet. Read current event articles. Show pictures of people who are gay. Do everything you can to. And that money is being spent. And there isn't a taxpayer revolt going on over there that I don't want my money spent there. I mean, the only ones in Great Britain that care about that are the Muslims. And their children are not being educated in that environment. The Muslims aren't sending their kids to the local school.
And there's been a movement in the education movement to get books and materials in the young children's libraries. I think we had a book, months and months ago,
yes.
You had it posted up on our Facebook page, that so kids can pick up these books and see that it's normal, see that it's healthy,
right.
See that there are different types of families. I also saw an article on Sermon Audio Today where it said 2% of Anglican priests believe that God is a human construct. Well, then why are you an Anglican priest? There's your nation, and we're trying to follow that same path as much as we can. So get ready for it.
And the interesting thing is, the ones who are not are the Muslims.
Yeah,
who are the ones who are going to? I mean, if things go the way they are, and have their way in every country because they're educating their own children, and we cannot get people to see that putting your kids in a public school is not a good thing. And yet they recognize very well that if they want their kids to be good Muslims and believe in Allah, they're not going to send them to the public school.
No, they're not going
to. They're going to send them to the mosque.
Right.
And as we get to this state, this postmodern idea, I've said it in my Sunday school class a couple times, but my favorite poem is by William Butler Yeats, and it's called The Second Coming. And he's talking about end time stuff, and one of the lines in the poem, I think, is just, it's 21st century civilization, And he says, the best lack all conviction, and the worst are full of passionate intensity.
Mm.
I think that's it. You know, the good people kind of sit back, and not good in a theological sense, but you know, those of us that believe in truth and things like that, we just kind of sit back and let it happen. And the radicals, they're fighting. You know, that's why we have change in laws in this country for 2% of the population, because they're the loudest voice. Well, why is 2% of the population the loudest voice? Because the people that should be speaking up aren't speaking up, and the people that should be preaching the word aren't preaching the word.
And where are the dads in Houston saying, you cannot let men walk into the bathroom with my daughter because they could be perverts and peeping Toms? What are they thinking? That doesn't bother them at all to think that some guy could be in there watching their daughter while they're going to the bathroom?
It's just, I'm sure it'll be fine. That's it, right?
Well,
Go ahead, Bill. I was going to say, in all fairness, I've been thinking about 10 years with my son in the men's restroom.
That's probably true.
I've been thinking about what almost peeking over the stall, because I don't want today to be the day I'm going to kill a man. You know, and there's some things I'll go to jail for. And I see someone victimizing my son, it's going to be holy hell for him.
Yeah, just like the one you mentioned in Bible study last night, where was it a construction worker? I mean, a homeowner, and he comes in the house, Joey? And
comes in the home, and one of the guys that was hired to do some work in his home, he stepped outside for a second, came back in, and he was pulling worker was pulling his son's pants down, and he beat the crap out of him, you know.
Excellent.
And then called 911 and said, you're going to want to come get him?
Yeah. And then the guy admitted it. He's like, yeah, I did it. Don't put me back out on the street. You know what I mean? He didn't want to go back out. He was afraid what the guy was going to do to him.
There was one last week where a grandfather shot two home invaders that mm-hmm. were trying to rape his granddaughter.
Yeah.
You know, I mean.
And he put up a fight. I mean, yeah. he gave it all he had.
Yeah.
The grandfather did?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and he, you know, at the point he was hanging, you know, hanging on for life. He defended him.
The reality is, this survey reveals that most Americans do not think what they believe is important.
Yeah.
That they haven't developed an orthodox mm-hmm. viewpoint that is theirs, that they own it. Think about the number of people in this church who have agreed over the last 8 years that we don't need to be praying a prayer to get saved. That they've, through their time with us, have come to that conclusion, and then they've left this church and joined a church where they pray a prayer to get saved.
It's just astounding.
Now just think about that very idea. You know, they really, over time, they've come to the realization, I should not be leading my child in a prayer, children should not be led in a prayer, that's not how you get saved. And then they get ticked off of the color of the carpet, or any number of things, and they join a church where that methodology is employed on a regular and consistent basis, and their children are now going to hear that. What they're saying is, what my children hear is not really that important. I'm not that concerned about what they hear, who teaches them the Bible, it's just not that important.
And you know, to go back when you're talking about, as a pastor, you're thinking about preaching through the text and being honest to the text, and then giving a seminar and you could have bigger crowds. It reminds me of, you know, like Paul when he addressed in Rome, and he was saying they love to hear a new thing. They love
right.
And you think about TV.
Christians are no different.
You think about TV. What's the latest thing? Well, I want a new idea. You know, zombies, that's out. You know, can we do aliens? I mean, some new thought. There's nothing. If it's a thought that's been thought before, that's so archaic and boring. Can we do something I've never heard about before? And that's the whole thing of that culture is, give me something new. Give me something different. Something I haven't heard.
And we're there, right? I mean,
zombie alien.
You come up with an iPhone 6, and they line up the night before, down the hallway, around the night.
So, like, don't you know there's going to be another one in a year? What are you doing?
Right. But no, the latest and greatest must be not content with the 5 or the 4S. It's got
to
be in the...
And I have to have it tomorrow.
Right.
Yeah. You can get it in a week, not staying in line. But no, I got to be there tomorrow.
Right.
There might be a few bugs fixed before.
Yeah.
Because when I die, it's going to say in 2014, I was one of the first 5 people in Fayetteville to get the iPhone 6S.
Yeah.
Right? Because that's what we think. That's what we're remembered for.
Yeah.
Well, these are the people that we're teaching. These are the congregations that we're trying to shepherd. These are the people that you're doing Sunday school with, small Bible studies, all this. And these, to me, the value in these surveys is to bring to our attention the disconnects so that we can be preach and teach with greater specificity.
Ideas have consequences, and if you allow your people to have these bad ideas and you don't correct and you don't teach, you don't preach the word, don't be surprised when these percentages start swinging even more the other direction.
And this is not, this should motivate you to go out and vote. To read stuff like this, you should want to vote.
And to the dad who says, "Well, I want to have family devotions, but I have no idea what to do," talk about the fact that your children are sinners to them. Let them know that God holds you accountable, that God is holy. If you've got a question, you know, look in the Bible for passages that teach those things. You're going to spend a long amount of years being able to deliver home, you know, family devotions just on those two topics alone.
Well, thanks for listening. We look forward to hearing your feedback. Have a great day.